As a young man in Vietnam, I had the privilege of traveling from small encampment to small encampment in an area on the north edge of the Mekong Delta, north of Saigon, and I was a chaplain, and I had the privilege of traveling to these various encampments to lead small groups of troops in worship services. And when I would do so, I would go to our brigade headquarters, to the Tactical Operations Center, to look at the large maps that were hung in the end of the bunker that was there to determine where these troops were located so I could find them. And a driver and I would get in our Jeep and we would be off into the jungles to find a little group of men and hopefully be able to provide some spiritual service to them. On one occasion when I came back from one of these trips, an officer of the brigade asked me when I was looking at those same maps, he asked me, "Chaplain, where were you?" And I pointed on the map to a particular area. I don't know where it was now, but I pointed to the map to a particular area, and he said to me, "I wouldn't go into that area without a full battalion fully armed." Well, my driver and I, he had a rifle. Chaplains are non-combatants, and so he was to protect me. But I learned a serious lesson in all of that. I learned that I could trust God's providence. As a minister and a servant of the Word of God, I learned that I could not only trust what was written in the Scriptures, but I could trust the providence of God to care for me. And that's the lesson that I've got for you this morning. And if you have your little outline there, I've got it at the head of the outline. And the lesson is like this. It reads like this. You are part of God's plan to exalt Jesus Christ. Trust providence and God's word to lead you into joyous service of Jesus Christ. Our text in Numbers, combined with the fulfillment that is given to us in Matthew chapter 2, leads us to this very conclusion, I think. And whether you're the pastor here or an elder here or one who comes regularly to worship here, you can trust God's providence and you can trust God's word to lead you into joyous service of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing. Let's look at our text again. I want to zero in on verse 17 of chapter 24 in Numbers. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." To get the context of this prophecy, we have to go back a couple of chapters to the 22nd chapter of Numbers and understand what was taking place. The host of Israel was camped in Moab, opposite Jericho, preparing to enter the promised land. It was the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Please look at Numbers chapter 22 with me. "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Yes, the people of Israel were numerous. A conservative estimate as to the population of Israel at that time was 2.5 million people. That's approximately the total population of Allegheny County. Imagine all the population of Allegheny County camped right here at the doorstep of North Hills Reformed Presbyterian Church. 2.5 million people with their animals, all of their livestock, not cars, all of their livestock. Imagine 2.5 million people clogging the parkway going east. You think there's a traffic jam in the morning. It doesn't even compare. This is a huge multitude. And it's no wonder Moab was in fear and trembling. And the people of Israel camped there. Let's read on in Numbers 22. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us. As the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land." And you can get that in your mind's eye. "And they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me, 600,000 fighting men. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words. Balaam, king of Moab, in fear and trembling, sends for this diviner, Balaam. On the back of your outline, there's a map. I apologize, it's not a very good map. But this will give us some idea of what's taking place. You can find Jerusalem, perhaps, without too much difficulty. And you can see barely the outline of the Jordan River. Jericho is just to the east of Jerusalem, and the people of Israel would have been camped on the east side of the Jordan in Moab, in the area to the east of Jerusalem. Another little geographical note that we'll meet later, Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. If you look on the map, you'll also see Babylonia and the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River, and that great plain between the Tigris and the Euphrates, that whole area known as Mesopotamia. And if you go up the Euphrates River toward its beginning, you will find the name Carchemish. It appears about 60 miles or so south of Carchemish was the city of Pethor, the place from which Balaam hails. Now let me give you a little other assistance if I can. If you draw a vertical line, that's up and down, okay? If you draw a vertical line on the map just to the left of Carchemish, that city, up and down, you draw a line like that on your map, About two-thirds of the map is to the east, and about one-third of the map is to the west. Israel lies in that part on the west side of the line, and to the east. The lands to the east. Well, I should do it this way, shouldn't I, for you folks? The lands to the east include Mesopotamia and the Euphrates Valley. So keep that in mind. Now, Balak, king of Moab, in fear and trembling, sends to Pethor to get Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And when we turn to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, this is the fourth prophecy of Balaam. And by this time, Balak is a little upset with this diviner he's paid good money to curse Israel, because he's not done the job. He's been blessing Israel. And he does so again. Verse 17. Well, let's read from verse 15 again to get the context here immediately. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered." And Balaam says, with regard to Israel and what is to come in the future, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. I'm looking, and I see a king is coming." A king is coming. Not immediately, but down the road, he's going to come. "I behold him. He's not close at hand, but he will be coming. And you can be assured of that, Balak. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." And here are the words that Balak didn't want to hear, the king of Moab. "And shall crush through the forehead of Moab." Oh, Balak didn't want to hear that for sure. But the words we're interested in are the words that come before. "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Stars were often symbolic of individuals. When Joseph had his dream, the dream included the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down and worshiping him. That was his mother and father and his brothers. And the stars represented these persons. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed walking among the 7 golden lampstands, and he has 7 stars in his hands. And the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches, whom we think are the pastors of those churches. They are people. And Jesus Christ is the pastor par excellence. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. A star, Balaam says, shall come forth from Jacob. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. A scepter shall rise from Israel. The scepter was symbolic of rule and authority of the king, and the king would carry a scepter as a symbol of his position. And so it was, a king would arise from Israel. Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel. And Israel became a great nation. And out of Israel was to come the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know the king did arise, do we not? The king arose, friends in Christ, we recall, through birth and life in this world, through a virgin birth, born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived a perfect life. And he lived a perfect life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross to bear the sins of his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty due to people like you and me for our sins, but he rose again from the dead on the third day, giving proof to the fact that that sacrifice was indeed an adequate and full payment for the sins of all of his people. Praise be unto God. And he not only rose again from the dead, he appeared to many for many days in bodily form, and his disciples then saw him ascend bodily into heaven. And the scriptures tell us that he sat on the throne of the majesty on high as King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, a king shall arise, a scepter shall arise from Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is no mistake that the basic Christian confession, the confession that we make, is the simple confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who make that confession from the heart are indeed united to God and united to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is. 1,400 years later, Magi, traveling from the area of Balaam's work, come to Jerusalem. Turn with me now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. And this exciting fulfillment of what we've read concerning this prophecy in Numbers. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem from the area of Mesopotamia. And that is the east. From the area of the Euphrates. And for 1,400 years it appears that this prophecy of Balaam was held in respect. And these wise men, those who studied the stars, astrologers, astronomers, those who were of the scientific group of individuals of the day, kept in hand this prophecy of old. And when the star arose in the heavens, they made a connection between that prophecy and in Numbers. And this star in the heaven, which may have been a conjunction of planets, perhaps. Look at our text again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. One way to look at this text is that the Magi in the east saw his star, and because the star connected with this prophecy indicated to them a king would be born in Israel. Where did they go? Well, what's the capital of Israel? Where would you find the king? They went to Jerusalem. This is not rocket science. It seems very simple. And I hate to disillusion some of you, but they didn't spend days trying to figure out how they're going to track the star through the desert. A king was to be born in Israel, And the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. That's where you would find the king. And so that's where they went. And when they came, they asked this question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. Very interesting, is it not, that even Herod and the priests, speaking of the Messiah and the Christ, tied together the idea of his being a king. And they understood that this would be the case. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." Why do the Magi now go to Bethlehem? Under the direction of the Word of God, they go to Bethlehem. Do not miss this, folks. They are now directed to Jesus by Scripture. And now look what happens. After hearing the king, verse 9, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's as though when they began on their journey to Bethlehem, and they're on the road, suddenly, I think the King James Version uses, "Lo," or "Behold, the star." Suddenly they saw the star before them. And the star went before them to Bethlehem. Think about this a little bit now. Where is Bethlehem in relationship to Jerusalem? South. Do you know of any stars that normally travel north to south? Normally, in the heavens, they move east to west. Here's a strange star, a phenomenal star that goes before them. And there are some who hold, and I think there is some merit to this idea, there are some who hold that this is the Shekinah glory of God leading these wise men. But at any rate, it is a very strange phenomenon. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been led by the Scriptures to Bethlehem, and having had a confirmation through this phenomenal star, they come to Jesus and they worship the Lord Jesus. They come to the King. And this is exactly what the text tells us. Now here, dear friends, begin to put together what is taking place. On one hand, here is a prophecy spoken 1,400 years earlier. And on the other hand, here are these three men having seen a star in the heavens, they go to Jerusalem in search of the King. And why is that star in the heavens? Well, of course you would say that star is in the heavens in accordance with the plans and purposes of God. And that's providence. That's in part what providence is all about. God's providence. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of His actions. And in the providence of God, those wise men move from the east and go to Jerusalem, following the key of that star which is in the heavens in accordance with the plans and the purposes of God, in accordance with the providence of God. And when they get to Jerusalem, they hear from Herod the word of God that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. And it's the providence of God and the Word of God that takes them to Jesus Christ. To me, this is an overwhelming construction, because I submit to you that this is how it works for both you and me. In my life, God took me while I was yet in the army, in His providence, across the world to the land of Korea. And it was in Korea that I came in contact with a particular man who was an army chaplain who loved Jesus Christ, and he took me into the Scriptures. The plan of God. Wasn't it good enough for me to get the Word of God in the United States of America? Apparently not. Because the providence of God, the plan of God, took me to the other side of the world to hear the Word of God. And that's how it is for each of us, is it not? You young people who have grown up in a Christian home, in the providence of God, in accordance with God's plan, you're in the best possible place in God's providence, because your parents drag you off to church, and your parents have you sit around the table and listen to the reading of God's Word, and you sing together. And it's the combination of that providence of God and that Word of God coming together that brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we can learn to trust the providence of God, and we can learn to trust the Word of God. I'm amazed at this. I really am. It is so good and so profound. It is so good because in the final analysis, it seems to me that each one of us who sit here in this room are literally caught up in the plans and the purposes of the great God of the universe. You and me, we together, we are caught up in His plans and purposes. This is not some sort of esoteric way out thing that we try and search for. This is here. This is now. Have you ever watch a bricklayer at work? It's fascinating. Here, this bricklayer throws that mortar on a brick and puts the next brick on. And he takes that trowel. I'm left-handed, so I got to do it this way. Tap, 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 tap. Gets that brick in exactly the right place. And usually there's a plumb line so that the bricklayer can tap that brick and get it exactly in line. And when that wall is complete, every brick is in the exact place it is supposed to be, and the wall is complete. And that's exactly how it is with the plan of God. Every piece, every living stone, as Peter puts it, is in the proper place at the proper time. Tap, tap, tap by the Master. And that wall becomes a mosaic. And it's a picture of the plan and the purpose of God. And every piece, every part is where it belongs. And that's always the way it is with God. And we are those living stones being built into a spiritual house. We are caught up in God's plans and purposes. After I was converted to faith in Christ, I applied to seminary. It was immediate with me. This was God's call. And lo and behold, I was accepted. I was kind of astonished at that. I'm not going to talk about my academic background. But I was a little astonished at that. And I went home and I showed my parents that I had a letter of acceptance to seminary in Pasadena, California. And the immediate response of my parents was, "And how do you think you're going to get there?" Well, that was a pretty good question because I was a first lieutenant in the Army and I had orders to go to Fort Hood, Texas. Now, normally, you follow those kinds of orders. And I did follow those orders, and I went to Fort Hood, Texas, and I began to root around a little bit to see if it was possible for a guy like me to go to seminary, because I still had time to serve in the Army. And you know what I found? I found that an Army regulation had recently been passed that allowed a regular Army officer to go to seminary on an excess leave program to become a chaplain. And when I finally got a hold of that regulation, it indicated that I needed 3 years active duty in order to apply. But at the time I would enter seminary, I would only have 2 years active duty. So I went and talked to an administrator on the Army reservation at Fort Hood. And he said, "Let me twixt Washington." That means send a telegram. There wasn't email at that point. And so he sent a telegram from Fort Hood, Texas to Washington, D.C. to ask about this Army regulation. And I went back the next day and he said to me, "They amended the regulation. You only need
years now, put in your application. The providence of God is sure and powerful. You know what I've said to folks? If God will move the Pentagon for someone like me, He'll do almost anything for His people. He is a great and gracious God. You can trust the providence of God. See, that's what this leads us to. Think about Mary and Joseph going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why would they take that trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem? I'll tell you why they took that trip. You know, when you turn to Luke chapter 2, that the ruler of the Roman Empire issued a decree. And as a part of the following of that decree, there was a requirement for Mary and Joseph to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God will move the world for His people. God is a great God, and the providence and the plans of God are enormous. And friends, the message is we are caught up in the plans and the purposes of God. We are there. We are part of what God is doing. And when we understand that this is the case, we can have enormous trust in God. You can have enormous trust in Him. And I can have enormous trust in Him. When we moved from Kansas to Pittsburgh, a doctor in our community said, "Are you sure you know what you're doing, Denny?" As a man of your age now, you know, this can be pretty traumatic, making a move like this. Yes, well, I'm more worried about my wife than I am about me. I shouldn't have said that. I apologize. But what transpired? In our lives, we look at as utterly astounding because of the plans and the purposes of God. As some of you know, we waited 5 months to consummate a sale or consummate a contract on a house. Why would you do that? Because you trust the purposes of God. That's why. And when you trust the purposes of God, you are led into joyous service of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. And my friends, that's what happened to me and to many others of you who are seated in this room. And so the message this morning is quite simple. Trust God's providence. Trust God's word. And you will have joy in serving Jesus Christ. You will find that when you are in the hand of the mighty God, there's not a better place to be. Because No one can snatch you out of that hand. And whatever God desires, whatever God wants, wherever God takes you, you can trust Him. That's the message. Let me just repeat it from the head of our outline. You are part of God's plan to exalt Jesus Christ. Trust providence and trust God's Word to lead you into His joyous service.